study. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come. I know, Father, we have a lot that are out sick, and there's been a lot of that going around, and we just pray for them. We pray for those that are not able to be here tonight, and one way or another, or in reason or another. But Father, we come to your word because it is a very special time. We love you, and we thank you for what you have done to even allow us to study your word, that you've given it to us, that reveals who you are and who we are, and our relationship and the hope that we have through Christ with you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand it, but not in just an intellectual way, but in a way in such that it changes everything about us. Thank you for this time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We left off with verse 10 of James chapter 4, and so that's where we're going to pick up and kind of move through this. And we're going to move a little bit quicker. I'm going to take some blocks of this as we go through. James chapter 4, starting in verse 11, it says this: Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, at the very beginning of this, we've talked about this and the fact that James, once again, we have to keep in mind that he's carrying this whole idea of testing our genuine faith. That's the whole letter. Do you really believe in Christ? Are you truly saved? Do you have saving faith or you have empty, dead faith? Do you just believe that you are saved, but you're not, and you're going to be horribly disappointed at the end of life when you stand before a righteous God and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, or are you truly saved? That's his intent. And so he keeps giving us issues of this would be the world and this would be a true Christian. This is the way that somebody would act without Christ. This is the way somebody would act with Christ. And here he comes and says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, he's talking about defaming of character. He's not talking about judging someone, evaluating someone. This is one of those scriptures, you know, this one in Matthew and others where it says, do not judge one another, lest you be judged. And that's the one that teenagers like to say when I know that my daughter brought that up about the time she brought a thug up to the house as supposed to be her boyfriend / mafia drug dealer or something. And I said, no, honey, that whole thing about do not judge has nothing to do with the fact that I've evaluated him and he's lacking. Okay, that had nothing to do with that. This is not a matter of saying do not evaluate, do not use good common sense when you look at someone. That has nothing to do with it. This is the sense of judging and slandering somebody. This is the whole point of what it's talking about here. The word here is, it really could be talk about defaming of character or attacking one's reputation. And that becomes such a huge issue that even in a non-Christian culture, that's against the law. You can't slander another individual. And the idea carries with it this idea of a false testimony without there being some kind of repercussions from that. And it comes out of the Word of God. It's a part of the very character of a person. Say that one of the things that we hold very dear is the value of a person is our reputation. And so here he's saying that in the scriptures, saying that a true child of God would not slander and defame someone, lie maliciously about someone. Now, it's not a matter of saying that we got out caught up in the heat of a moment and we said something we shouldn't have said. Once again, it becomes that this is the way of life. And so here he's talking about in the church. That's why James wrote this letter to those that were in the church. He's saying, hey, we need to stop slandering. We need to stop defaming someone's character. And of course, you go through scripture and you begin to see that that is a huge issue within scripture. In fact, when you go to the Old Testament, we won't take the time to do it. But over there in 2 Samuel, there's a story about when David was at odds with, and he had already defeated a certain nation. And he was going to extend an invitation to the sons to say, hey, just because your father and I were at odds and we went to battle, I want to bury the hatchet. I want to invite you to come. And he was really extending this handship of friendship and reconciliation. Well, the current king there of Amnon, he he ended up getting some bad advice, and people slandered King David and said, he is trying to trick you. He is trying to get you in there. He's killing you. He's a liar and a cheat. And because of that, when you read through the whole story, the bottom line was more than 50,000 people were killed in a war that was stirred up by this kind of malicious slander, slandering David and his motives and his intentions. And because of that, a war broke out that never would have had to happen, but they were simply lying about King David. And that's the whole issue. We see it going through. Proverbs 6:16, and a few verses after that says this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Now listen to the list of these. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Notice that in this list, you'll notice that he's listed lying tongue, a false witness, and those who sow discord. When he starts talking about the things that God hates, he's talking about those who would slander, those who would lie about a brother, those who would sow discord just to stir up issues and lie about this person to get this person to fight. Think about how many marriages were torn apart because of slanderous things. As a pastor and some of the counseling that I've done, sometimes you can't get beyond the words that are said, and sometimes somebody says something horrible about somebody else, or you have an in-law that slanders this new bride or whatever, and sometimes they can't get beyond those kinds of things. Sometimes the damage has been done, and it's horrible. And so you have that. When you read the book of Esther, what do you have? You have in that whole book of Esther, Haman and all the things that he was saying against the children of Israel, and it was all slanderous and it was all horrible, and there were people that were being killed, all that because of this very issue that James brings up. And so he brings up this issue of do not speak evil against anyone, and especially against a brother in Christ in the church. And yet that happens so often. Notice he also says this. He says, James says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now what he's talking about is, you see, there is within the Word of God the commands that we are to love and respect one another. And so when we say slanderous things and we lie about a brother or a sister in Christ or about another individual, then we're breaking the law of God. So he brings this point of saying that when we slander somebody, when we speak evil against someone, we're actually, the bigger issue is not just the lie that we've told, it's the fact that we're breaking the laws of God. We're basically disregarding everything that God said about the way that we're to treat each other. And so it's not a matter of just, hey, I went out and I sinned. And in fact, you get to the very basic of every sin is that. It's not just the thing that we did that's bad. It's the fact that we're turning and thumbing our nose at the God who established the law and said it should not be done. And so it's this idea of saying that. It says, notice in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, once again, he's not talking about evaluating someone and looking at, is somebody being honest here? They come in and, you know, some people look at that as, well, whatever they say, we can't judge them, you know. If they say that, and one of the things I had to do when I was over in Myanmar was sit down with the pastors and say, you need to be very, very critical of people who come into your church and say, by the way, I've got a word from God. You need to sit down and hear what they're going to say and filter that and say, does what the testimony they say they've received from God, is it something that's biblically sound? Because they had this approach, they would take a scripture like this and say, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So when a guy come in and say, by the way, I got a word from God. Okay, I can't really judge you. Just go up and say. And they had all kinds of crazy theology being preached from their pulpit because they didn't feel like they had the right to step forward. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's, again, it's talking about slandering somebody. And then it says, who are you to slander somebody? Who are you to lie about somebody? Because here it says, do you think that you are above God? Because he says here, there's only There's only one lawgiver. The slanderer puts himself above the law. He said that, you know what, I don't have to obey the law that says that I'm supposed to love my enemies and love my brothers in Christ. I'm not supposed to do that, so I can just go do anything I want. I'm above the law. I'm putting myself on the same level as God to say, hey, and it comes back to say, there's only one lawgiver and one judge. Who are you to judge? Who are you to slander anybody? Who are you to put judgment on somebody else? And so we have to be careful that we don't put our common definitions into these words and say, this just means that I can't say, hey, you know, that lifestyle, if that's the lifestyle you do, you want to live, then that's okay because I'm not supposed to judge you. That has nothing to do with this scripture. This is about slandering, lying, maliciously going after somebody. And that's what it's talking about here. Now, come to verse 13, it says this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there. And yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, there's three things that kind of come out in this little section as it kind of turns a little bit of a corner here. And it talks about this idea of kind of claiming that we are in charge of our lives. It's almost, in a sense, he's saying, you're denying the sovereignty of God is what you're doing. And if you're truly a child of God, why would you deny the sovereignty of God over your life? It doesn't sound like we're doing it, but any time that we say, I've got my plan set and this is what I'm going to do, period, it carries with it kind of three attitudes. One of these attitudes is that there's this foolishness of ignoring God's will for our life, to say, I don't care what God's will is, this is what I'm going to do, period. Instead of saying, you know what, this is what I'm planning. And once again, we don't need to take this out of context and say, this is why I never plan. And I always just kind of shoot from the hip and I'm always spontaneous because the Word of God says I should never plan anything more than a moment. No, it doesn't. We should be planning. We should be preparing for the future. We should. All of that is talks about the wisdom of that. Read through Proverbs and we get all of that. But what it means is that we are always in our planning, we submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God to say, you know what, in all of my planning and all that I think I'm going to do, I submit that at any moment God may choose to move me from here or there. And if I see God moving me, I will not dig my heels in and say, no, 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 I'm going my own way. There's a lot of times that that happens within the church body when all of a sudden a ministry opens up or an opportunity opens up and we say, hey, we believe that God's leaving us in this direction. And some people say, no, I don't like that idea. Let's just go this other way. And it's almost as if our plans kind of trump anything that God would want to do because we've thought this out. We already have a plan. We have a 5-year plan. Some of you were here when Brister was here. And he was the first pastor that I served under, and I will forever love him. He's a wonderful man of God. And he had particular ways about him that were quirky. And I loved it in him. But I don't know if I've ever met anybody. He had a 5-year calendar. And some of you who knew Brister, you think, yeah, he did. He did. He had a 5-year calendar. He could tell you, and as it went out, it got a little more vague, okay? But he had a 5-year calendar. He could tell you 4.5 years from now who he had lined up to preach a revival and what series he was going to be preaching in and stuff. And so when, as I first got into the ministry, I thought, okay, I guess that's what you have to do. You know, I remember sitting down right after I first became a pastor so many years ago, and I thought, 5-year calendar. It just hurt my head to think about it. I started making out a calendar, and I'd get through a year, and I'd get into the second year, and I'm thinking, I'm just putting random stuff. I think I'll do that. I had no idea. And it's not, and Brister didn't approach it to say, this is what I'm going to do. It's chiseled in stone. It just gave him a direction. It gave him a little bit of an outline, and that's how organized he was. And we're blessed as a church because of it, because of his organizational skills. But this is what brings us back to this idea of living within the sovereignty of God. And another thing that comes out of here is an attitude of ignoring our own frailty, to think that we really have the wisdom and the ability to dictate what tomorrow is going to hold. We don't know. Every one of us is so fragile that if in a certain right circumstances, we could be killed in a car accident, we could be hit with a weird virus or flesh-eating disease, or who knows what it is. I mean, we can't control the simplest of bugs. Heather called last night, and it was kind of a, it was just comical the way that her little text messages were coming in. She said, you know, Sadie has the bug. She's throwing up. Be careful. Where everybody else is trying to. And about 2 hours later, the way she said it goes, Carson's down was what it was. That's all. Carson's down. You know, in other words, another one has fallen. And a couple hours later, Jonah's down. I thought, it's like they're at war. They've all been shot or something. And then about 3 in the morning, she texts us like we were going to hear it. I got that when I got up. I'm down, you know. I told her, I texted her back, send Mike to us, okay? Get him out of the war zone. You know, spray him down with Lysol and send him to our house. But we can't even control a virus, and yet we think that we can plan out that. So once again, it talks about the arrogance. It's not talking about planning, but it's talking about the arrogance of thinking that we are in charge when it's ignoring the fact that we are still frail. And then the other one is, there's a sense of, when it says there in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's this idea that carries with it defying God's will in disobedience. This is what I'm going to do, period. Even if it breaks God's laws, I'm going to do this. And so there's a sense of, I don't care what God's planned for me. I don't care that I'm frail, and I don't care what the laws are. I've got my life. I'm in charge. And so this whole thing speaks of the fact that we're trying to play God. And that's what he's talking about. That if we are truly a child of God, then we approach every day with, this is what I'm planning. But God, you know, open my eyes. Help me to see what you have planned. Too often we leave the house and we're walking out the door and we're saying, God, this is what I've got planned. I pray that you would bless my plans for my day. Instead of, God, this is what I'm planning, but please help me to understand if you are moving me in a direction that I don't plan. Help me not to miss that, because you are sovereign God, and there's a sense of kind of brokenness before him, and that's what he's talking about here. So we move on, and we close out chapter 4, move into chapter 5. And here it says this in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now. In other words, listen up. That's what it really means. Pay attention here. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, immediately, when I read this, certain people popped into my head. Rich people. I'm not a rich person. You're not rich people. Who are these? There's got to be somebody else. But according to Scripture, and you've heard me say this before, anybody that has more then what is required to survive for the day? That was the definition, the line between if you were rich or you were not rich. If I had enough, if I had excess in my life, if I had more clothes than I could wear in a day, if I had more food than I could eat in a day, if I had anything in excess of what I really needed just to survive, then that category, they had two huge categories. There was the poor and there was the rich. And see, we would fall into that category of rich. And I've had people come and I've been pitiful just like anybody else. Oh, I'm so poor. You know, I've done that. I can remember when I was in college and my roommates and I decided the only thing we could afford was to make a gigantic pot of beans for the whole week. And after 2 days, I thought I was going to throw up. I thought, I can't eat any more of these, you know. You know, we all go through times like that, but that's not even poor. Poor is when we truly don't know how we're going to survive maybe the next few days. Money's simply going to run out, and we have no idea, and we're being sustained somehow day by day or maybe just a week by week. And so we would fall into that category, but once again, he's not talking about people that have means. We have to read through this and see what he's really trying to get at here with the words he's talking about. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasures in the last days. Now, the whole direction of his language is talking about somebody who has decided that their wealth is what they depend upon. It's their faith. It's their God. And he's saying here, the warning is that when money becomes your God, then you've laid up treasures in this life, not in the next. It doesn't mean that anybody that's got more money than they can spend in a day means that you're all just going to go to hell or something. It has nothing to do with that. It's the attitude that we take towards our money. It's that attitude that says, my money is my goal, my money is my God, and that's what I'm going to have, and then we begin to spend it. And notice how he defines the way that these people are approaching their money. He says, behold, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, you have defrauded people. Once again, you have used your money in an evil worldly way. And so here it's not to say that money is evil. We know that money is not evil. It's the love of it that's evil when it becomes our God. And he's reminding them of that, saying that if you're truly a born-again child of God, then you won't put money as your throne. It won't be the goal of your life. And so he says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter, which is, as he writes this, he sees it as the Lord's coming and the end of times and the end of days. And of course, we're living in those times. And you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In other words, I can't even, a nutshell, going back to verse 3, it's tell me where your heart is by showing me where your treasure is. And if we treasure the godly things, the money is just a tool that we use to be able to glorify God. But if our bank account is truly our treasure, then that's where our heart is, and that's who he's speaking to. How can we truly be a child of God when money sits above God and it is our ultimate goal and our ultimate God? Be patient, therefore, verse 7, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the earthly and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And then when he says this, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. One of the favorite stories coming out of Jewish heritage and history was Job. The Jewish people love that story. It speaks about God's sovereignty, about his will in their lives. It talks about suffering. It talks about mercy and grace and God's provision and all of that. And the Jewish heritage, there's a whole lot that was written about Job and his life. And so they bring this in to say, we need the patience of Job. We need to take every day and say, Lord, whatever it is that you bring in my way, help me to be able to say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That may not always be death. It may be financial. It may just be hardship or whatever. You know, today I was at MD Anderson with Eileen Knox, had some surgery there today. And the test results, I think, are going to be good. The surgery went well. But it hits me every time I walk into MD that everybody in that hospital is there because of cancer. They have cancer, they've had cancer, they're there to see somebody who has cancer. I mean, it's not one of those hospitals you can walk in and go, oh, just take a moment, go down to the baby wing and see the newborns. You know, you can't do that at MD. Everybody there, it's just cancer, some form of cancer, and it's a little overwhelming. But at the same time, you want to say, but that does not mean that God's not on his throne. And that does not mean that he's not here and he's not healing and he's still not performing the things in our lives. We need to be patient. Sometimes we're patient because we think we've waited for a month or we've waited for a year or maybe we've waited for most of our life, and yet this life is but a few seconds compared to eternity with him. We need to be patient. And then it says this, and we're going to end with verse 12. We won't be able to get to verse 13, but it says this: above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. By the way, this is not a verse that talks about using profanity. It says right there, do not swear. Okay, that means you shouldn't be saying all those bad words every time you smash your finger with a hammer or something. That's not it. Like the little boy who stood there watching the pastor build a little thing in his backyard. He says, can I help you, son? He goes, no, I'm just sitting here waiting to see what happens when the pastor smacks his finger with a hammer, you know. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about ugly words at all. It is talking about oaths. Now, there's plenty of places in Scripture that says, let's not have frivolous talk. Let's not use vain and vulgar language. There's plenty of places for that. This is not one of them. This has nothing to do with ugly, bad words, okay? This has everything to do with oaths. The Jewish culture was huge about taking oaths. And the whole idea behind an oath strikes of the fact that you normally can't trust me, okay? But I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to take an oath, so now you can trust me. You see, the whole idea of saying, hey, I'm going to give you some money, and I want you to hold it for me. Okay, but I want you to take an oath that you promise to keep it for me. Okay, because really, I'm completely untrustworthy unless I take an oath. And then we have all kinds of things that, you know, I don't know if you ever said, well, I swear to God I'm going to do this. Or poke a needle in my eye, cross my heart, hope to die, and all that kind of stuff. These crazy oaths that we take because they're somehow going to give weight to what we say. And the very nature of it means you can't trust me. And so James comes back with this idea of saying, why can't we not just simply be so honest and so truthful with each other that when somebody says, can you do this for me, I can simply say yes. I had a friend of mine, and he used to say this. Now, honestly, I'm telling you, and he used to tell me, and finally I said, when you tell me something but you don't say honestly, does that mean I can't believe what you say? Because half the things you say, now really, honestly, this is the truth. So, okay, I have to listen for that to actually believe you. No, he's saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And now when we come back, and we won't be meeting again until January, first of the year, I was going to deal with this one, because in verse 13 it says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayers of faith will save the one who is sick. So I want to deal with that, but there is no possible way, because that's going to take a while to get through that. And it's a very important scripture, and I want us to deal a little bit longer with that one. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that at a later time. We're going to close. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the power of your word and the fact that we can come to it and it gives us strength and clarifies life. I pray that you would help us to be diligent about studying your word and applying it to our lives. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would be, that we would follow you so closely and love you so dearly that you are everything in our life. That every day we filter our life through you. What is it that you want? How do you want to use me today? And may we stand not before men to be honest and upright and loving, but that we stand before a holy God who sees every intent of our heart. Forgive us, Father, for every one of us trip and fall and stumble and we make mistakes. We stumble with words. We have bad days and have bad attitudes sometimes. But Father, I pray that we would so love you that the direction of our life would still be to honor you and please you because you are God Almighty and we love you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.